Welcome to February. Here we are already. And in the month of February, we are going to be looking to this theme that I call Ask Jesus. Reading in the Gospels recently, I've been just reminded and inspired by how many people come to Jesus with questions, direct questions, come to Him, significant questions. And I thought it would be good for us to do that, to take some of these questions. Questions of life. Questions like, God, where are you? Or who are you? That's one we're going to deal with today. What must I do to be saved? There's a big question in life. Everyone senses that something isn't quite right and needs to be fixed. And then the third one that follows in the progression here would be, how should I then live? Having identified Jesus as the Christ, having received His salvation, how am I supposed to live? What am I supposed to do? And then finally in the progression, how does this all end? What is the what's the end story, Jesus? People came to Jesus with specifically those questions. And they brought them directly to Him, and He answered them. And when He answered them, He answered them and gave the meaning of life. He gave big answers to big questions that we can understand the truth. And how He answered those questions showed us a bit of His heart, because He didn't always, He very seldom, just answered a question directly. He did from time to time. But generally Jesus had a way of looking beyond the person's question and seeing what's really the issue in their heart. And that's what He would address. In fact, He would often answer a question with a question. And seeing how He deals with people is important for us, because we need to know Him. We need to understand who He is. He calls us friends. We ought to act like friends. We ought to be friends with Jesus. And then when we see Him and we know who He is, then we know who we should be, because that's what we're called to be. Christians. Followers of Christ, little Christs. I am holy. Be holy because He is holy. That verse is repeated over and over again. It's a theme, Scripture. We are to become like God. We don't become God, but He is our standard and model. We are to become like Him. As followers of Jesus, He is our model. So, today we're going to take the first question, and it shows up here in Matthew chapter 11. So if you want to turn there, I decided instead of taking all the questions I could find, you know, and doing 15 seconds on each one, there's lots of them in the Gospels, that I would just choose four incidents, and rather than jumping around through all the different Gospels, I would choose one Gospel. And so I just took the Gospel of Matthew. And that already rules out a couple of really cool situations with questions that I wish we could talk about, like Nicodemus, you know, coming to Jesus, like the woman at the well with questions that she had. Some of those are the Gospel of John, and we'll miss those. But we've talked about those in the recent past here at Warehouse anyway. So here we are in Matthew chapter 11, and what I'd like to do, if I can discipline myself to do it, is read verses 2 through 19 without commentary. And then we'll talk about it. So let's do that. Matthew chapter 11, verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd around about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palace. Then what did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved by her actions. Let's pray. Take a moment to pray. Lord, we do ask for your Holy Spirit to lead us. Be here with us. Help us to see what you want us to see in this time that we have. Protect us, Father. Guard our hearts and minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to take four questions and address them to this historical event that we have just read. Those four questions, and through those four questions, sort of unwrap what's happening here on the surface and maybe a little bit below the surface. I'd like to ask, first of all, we have to ask, who was John the Baptist? Because to understand his question, we have to understand the man. It's that simple. Then secondly, I would like to ask, not just what, but why did John ask this question? And then thirdly, I would like to say, ask, why did Jesus answer in the way that he did? And finally, why did Jesus add this commentary about John? Then we're going to have to ask ourselves, so what? Big deal, you know, what does that have to do with me? And that's precisely where we're going. First of all, who is John the Baptist? John was a man born to a mission. He was born to a priest named Zechariah, and his mother's name was Elizabeth. She was some relative of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Jesus and John were perhaps cousins of some nature. We don't know precisely that relationship. But John was born to a mission. When this is all in the first chapter of the book of Luke, just before the Christmas story, the story about how John was announced by the same angel, Gabriel, who announced the birth of Christ. Gabriel came to Zechariah, a priest, as he was presenting his turn to present in the temple, and spoke to him, and he said this: He, John, your child, will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John, from the time he was conceived, before the moment he was conceived, was sent by the Lord as a revivalist to bring back people, to prepare their hearts, that at least there might be some in Israel who are ready to receive this long-promised Messiah, this anointed one. And it was John's role as a prophet to do that. That was appointed to him as by the Lord and announced through this angel. Then, of course, as I mentioned, who was he? He was maybe a cousin. He was a relative, physically speaking, through the line of Mary and Elizabeth, as they were related to Jesus. You recall when Mary was with child, she went to visit her relative Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, where they lived. It's interesting to me that Bethlehem is in the middle of the hill country of Judea. And so the possibility of John coming from the same area that Jesus did is distinctly there. And the fact that they're from the same family and would be called to the same town for the census. Just interesting points. We don't know much about John, nor do we know much about Jesus when they were children. But John was a what I call a desert eccentric. He didn't follow the normal road to success as defined of the times. He didn't go to business school and wear the fine suit and climb up in political power. He lived out in the desert. And he studied the scriptures. It's clear and evident that he did. And what we know about John is that living out there in the desert, he cared for himself. He made his own clothes from camel hair. He collected wild food and ate it. It says locusts and honey. By the way, grasshoppers, you know. They are kosher, by the way. Bacon, no. Grasshoppers, yes. Figure it out, yeah. Living in the desert on grasshoppers, I don't imagine he was overweight, do you? Probably a good prescription for me. I need that. He was the, quote, Elijah who was to come. What does that mean? It was prophesied in the Old Testament that that Elijah would announce the coming of the Lord. And if you take your Bible and just turn back a few pages, the very last verses of the Old Testament have this. Malachi, look at the last verses of the Old Testament, but before you turn the page to Matthew, and it says this. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Now this is about 400 years before Christ is born. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The renewal and revival of this Elijah, his task, is assigned there. And that's one of those verses, by the way, that is cryptic. It's a little bit hard to understand the timing in that, and we'll get to that in a moment. He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. It has been noted, why did he then deny that he was Elijah? You know, when he was out baptizing, the authorities from Jerusalem came out to figure out what in the world is this guy? Who is he? So they came and they said to him, are you the Messiah? He said, no, I'm not. Are you the prophet Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. Why would he say that? Well, first of all, because he's answering what they literally are asking. They literally are expecting the resurrection of Elijah. And John is saying, I am not the resurrection of Elijah. And that is not what the Old Testament meant. It meant the spirit and power of Elijah. One like a great miracle-working representative of God who represents the truth of God will come. And it also may be true that John didn't know. He just was doing what came naturally by the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. He didn't know who he was. But Jesus did, and as we read, announced it later. He was the one who was given that assignment. In fact, he was assigned to anoint the Anointed One. And what I mean by that is that in his baptism, as baptism at that time was presented as a ritual of repentance. Repentance from sin and get our hearts right before God. Jesus came to be baptized, but not to repent from sins. In fact, when Jesus came up and John saw him, said, I should be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no. What this was a symbol. John said that it would be shown to him, the one, the Messiah, would be shown to him by a symbol, a descent of the Holy Spirit. And when John baptized Jesus, something that looked like a dove came down and a voice spoke. And John knew that this was the Messiah. So this baptism was, in a way, an anointing. You remember how Samuel went out and looked through the sons of Jesse, yes. And couldn't find the next king, and then he found David, and he anointed David. And it wasn't until something like 17 years later that David actually ascended the throne. But he was the recognized, assigned king. And Jesus is the recognized, assigned king of Israel, a son of David. And it was at that baptism that he entered, that he received that, not, he didn't become the Messiah. He was the Messiah. That was the recognition of who he was. the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the pointing out. And it was John who was called on to do that. His cousin. Can you imagine? I would imagine Jesus and John doing things when they were kids together. You remember the time that Joseph and Mary came all the way down to Jerusalem for the week-long feast, and on the way home, they went a whole day's journey when Jesus was 12 years old, and they didn't have Jesus? Where is he? They had to go back to Jerusalem and hunt him down, and he was sitting in the temple. You remember that? You might think, what kind of parent loses their kid for a whole day? You know, if you've ever been to a big family reunion, you understand this entirely. You know exactly what is going on here. And we lived in Austria, and there were other missionaries that we were working with, and we had an annual conference that lasted a week. And all the missionaries with our group would get together and for the week. And I would say hello to my daughters on the first day of that week, and I would maybe find them on the end of that week. And all the other missionary kids were like their cousins, and they just ran and played together. And I fully expect that Jesus and John ran and played together when they were able to meet at those times. And you probably wouldn't want to have to play with Jesus, you know? Can you see Zechariah coming up? John, did you throw those apples at the donkey? No, I didn't throw apples at the donkey. Jesus, did John throw apples at the donkey? I can see Jesus getting a big smile going, maybe you better ask John the question again. You figured out real quick that there was something a little bit, very much different about this kid. This guy was unique, you know, and John knew Jesus, and he grew to trust him, and he grew to understand that what Jesus said was the truth. Jesus wouldn't lie to you. John knew that. Jesus would not lie to you, and that comes out in this story here. Why did John ask this? Oh, by the way, I need to put John in the proper perspective here. He is a fearless contender for the truth. He's doing this baptism of repentance down in the Jordan River, people coming down the 12 miles from Jerusalem, and he is not politically correct. And he lets the chips fall where they may. And he sees the Pharisees coming down to examine his credentials, and he calls out to them, "You bunch of snakes! Who warned you to run from the coming judgment? Let's see some repentance, not just from your mouth. Let's see some real fruits of repentance from you, because the axe is at the root," you know. And he would nail them. And they'd ask him about Herod, and they would say, "Herod? That rascal?" You know what Herod, the king, was doing at the time? Herod had exiled his wife, and he had seduced the wife of his brother, Herodias. And he had taken her in, and she, by the way, had some connection. This is all gets really mixed up. She was in some way a half-sister of Herod. And he was living in adultery and incest. So what did John say? He stood up and he said, "Our king is living in adultery and incest." And what did that get him? He landed in prison. Kings don't like it when people talk that way. Kings' wives especially don't like it when they're being called that way. And that's what happened. You know the story of John being thrown in the dungeon. And then in Matthew chapter 14, the story comes out about the party and how Herodias and her daughter tricked Herod into executing John. And he lost his life there. John, at the beginning of this story, is in that prison. He has not been executed. He's sitting there. Who knows how long it's been since he's seen the light of day. At those times in history, and many times in many places in the world today, if you don't have friends and you go to prison, you'll die. You'll starve to death. And it may have been that way as well. John did have friends. He had disciples who tried to care for him while he was still in prison. So they probably brought him food. They probably had to pay the guards. But they were able to have some contact with John. And John was able, sitting down in that prison, to send a message back to Jesus, which was the question that we had. Why did Jesus ask this question? What did he know? He knew who Jesus was. He knew that Mary, his aunt, We don't know. We knew that he knew that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was born. And he knew that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it said, a virgin will conceive and have a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us. He knew that. He knew the sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus, and that he had been told in advance that that would be the sign, and he would be able to recognize the one, the Messiah, when he came. And he saw that fall on Jesus. And so why, sitting down there in the dungeon, does he have this question? Are you really the one? Well, there's a lot of confusion that must be going on in Paul or John's mind. Because as you look at the prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah, I mean, to this day, it's confusing reading. There is a suffering servant that comes, Isaiah 53. That whole chapter is about the Messiah is going to suffer and suffer great punishment. The chastisement of our sin will be upon him. And then a couple chapters later, chapter 61, he's the conquering king who will deliver Jerusalem. All the nations of the world will flock in and worship him. How do you put these things together? And sometimes in the very same verse, the first part of the verse will have the suffering servant and the second part of the verse will have the conquering king. It was confusing, especially if you lived in a time that really taught and preached that the king was going to come and deliver you. So John is down there with all of this going through his mind. How does this work together? Paradoxical language. Listen to this, Isaiah 52, 13 and 15. This is about the Messiah, Isaiah 52. See, my servant, the Messiah, will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The poetic twisting of that language. He will be raised and lifted up, and we think, oh, a great king, great honor. But Jesus said, the Son of Man will be lifted up. What did he mean? On a cross. He will be lifted up to die on a cross. This is difficult to parse out. And John is down there, malnourished, tired, perhaps not, as I said, not having seen the daylight, and it's all washing through his mind. Did it really happen? Did I really baptize him? Did I really see what I think I saw? And what about this dungeon? Listen to this. This is another messianic verse. Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. To open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. And who is sitting in the dungeon in darkness? When the Messiah is supposed to come and release people from dungeons in darkness. So what did John do? This is key. What did John do? He went directly to Jesus with his question, with his insecurity. What does that show? If someone is an imposter and you think they're lying, you don't go to them to ask. No. They're going to lie. They're under suspicion, right? You only ask someone if you truly trust them. John is thinking, I know Jesus. He doesn't lie. I trust his interpretation. And I don't understand this stuff that I thought I knew so well, this stuff from Isaiah. But I will trust Jesus. And I will ask him, is he in fact the one? And if he is, he will tell me. So he sends his disciples off to Jesus. Why? Now we're to our third question. Why did Jesus answer those disciples? Those disciples come, Jesus is out in teaching, and they ask him what they ask him. Are you the one or should we expect someone else? And you kind of expect, well, Jesus, why don't you just say yes or no? You know, wouldn't that be kind? Just answer the question. Yes or no. And there were times when Jesus did answer questions, very direct questions, yes or no. Here's two of them, for example. When Jesus was being tried just before his crucifixion, he came before the Sanhedrin, and the high priest pointed his finger at him, and he said this, Matthew chapter 26, 63 through 64, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, that means Messiah in Greek, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, replied Jesus. That was his death sentence. The place blew up when he said nothing more needed to be said at that point. So then they don't have the authority to kill him, so we got to go to Pilate, the Roman governor, to do that. So they haul him over to Pilate, who's only concerned about appeasing the king, Caesar. So Pilate now asks him the one question that's going to get him killed. Pilate looks at him and says this, Matthew 27, verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Flat out. People who say Jesus never claimed to be God, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus never... They just simply haven't read the scripture. Often they have not just read the scriptures. Or they have worked a perspective to get away from what Jesus clearly said. So Jesus did not, at this point, say just a flat yes to Jesus. Why? Because he gave a better answer to John. He gave to John an answer that was based upon the authority of who John was. John was a prophet. John was an Old Testament prophet. His life was governed by the scriptures. He believed the word of God. That's why he was confused. That's why he's sitting in darkness wondering what's going on. John is a prophet. His authority base is scripture. And so Jesus quotes scripture back to John. This is what's going to make him feel better. And he takes a composite of different scriptures from Isaiah and the Psalms when he says this to him. Go back and report to John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. All the proofs of the messianic anointing are on me. Don't let it offend you that I'm not yet that conquering king. Hang in there, John. Did Jesus want his cousin to die in the prison? But it was God's will that his cousin do. Jesus didn't have to let John die in the prison, but it was his contribution to do. I think when John's disciples came back and quoted those scriptures to John, he found peace. I think he sat back and said, "That's all I needed to know. That's all I needed to know." And let history go where it will. Prophets died in Jerusalem. Jesus stood up in front of those authorities in Jerusalem once and said, was there ever a prophet that you didn't kill? You killed them all. And they killed John. And it was the fulfilling of unrighteousness. And a foreshadowing of the death of the Messiah himself. That was the culmination of John's life. And don't look at it as a defeat. It was not a defeat. It was a triumph of righteousness. Jesus comforted him with the comfort that was best for him. And I think that's very important for you and me. He gave him the grace that was necessary for the hour, for who he was. So why did Jesus add this commentary about John? You know why I think, and I'll just summarize this. I think when his disciples heard that answer and maybe turned away a bit disappointed and dejected, and as they're walking away and they can still hear Jesus, and Jesus looks at the other crowd around, and I think he wanted to build their faith. He wanted to protect their faith. In compassion, he looked at them and he said, I'm sure Jesus could see, these people are influenced by the values of the world, where you're important if you wear a tie, if you have a suit, if you got a political position, and it doesn't matter if you're righteous or not. That is not the economy of God, to use a term that Amy taught us today. That's not the way God's kingdom works. Righteousness is what makes a man great in the kingdom of God. And he looked at these people and said, by the way, did you go out in the desert to look at the scenery? Why did you go out in the desert? To watch the reeds blow? Did you go out in the desert to see important people who are dressed up fine? Yeah, no. You go into Herod's palace to see important people who are dressed up fine. You went out to see a prophet. And I'll tell you, there hasn't been a greater one born on the face of the earth than John. But you know, we're moving into a new kingdom. And anyone who is a member of that kingdom is greater than anyone who has been called the greatest among men. And John was in the kingdom as well. He wasn't saying he wasn't. He's just saying to be a member of this kingdom of God is a far, far greater thing. Yeah. And then, so I think he's infusing. He's saying, don't become so influenced by the pattern of this world who try to teach you that the way you look and the power that you have and the amount of money that you have is your value. Your value is in the righteousness of God. And John is a great example of it. And then he said, this generation. He looked around. This word generation, by the way, you got to be careful with it. They didn't use the word generation exactly the same way that we do today. When we use the word generation, we usually mean a time span. We're talking about time, like 40 or 50 years. Often in the New Testament, when Jesus used the word generation, he meant, sometimes it can be translated race. Like, this generation will not pass away until all these signs I've given you come complete. That's Jesus' way of saying humanity will not become extinct before all of this happens. Here, he looks and he says, to what can I compare this generation, this world that we live in? Jesus is saying, let me tell you, you cannot win. You can't win for losing. Because this generation will be against you. And I think he's trying to pick up the spirit of John again. He's saying, it's like kids who go out and they say, we played a flute and you wouldn't dance. Well, maybe we'll sing a dirge and you wouldn't mourn. What do you want? We can't please you for anything. He says, this generation, expect irreconcilable conflict. Just expect it. There will be irreconcilable conflict. If you preach that you believe in motherhood and apple pie, this world will say they don't believe in motherhood and apple pie. Expect it. Expect conflict in this world. But don't feel defeated because wisdom will be proved by her actions. You will see that I and John will be proven right. The winner is the last one standing, eternally standing. And Jesus is that one. So there we are today. Sorry, I ran way over time, and I apologize. Randy allows me one apology for time. What does this have to do with me? Adjust your expectations about Jesus. Just like Paul and, not Paul, I keep saying that, John and others maybe expected a different Messiah than was coming, they had to accept the Messiah that they got. And a lot of us have urban myth about Jesus. I talk to people all the time who tell me things about Jesus that aren't in the Bible. They're just not there. And I go, where did you get that? They go, well, I went to parochial school and I heard it. It's just not there, you know. He is to be our friend. We need to know him. Take the Gospels and read about Jesus. I have done this just recently. Decided, I've been walking all these years with Jesus. I call him my friend. I don't know him as well as I do my friends. I need to know him. Read it with a heart. Read the Gospels. Get to know Jesus. Suggestion number two, recommendation number two, bring your insecurities directly to the Lord. When you have doubts, when you have failings, when you think God is maybe not on your side, don't talk to everybody around about, talk to God about this. Speak to Jesus. Pray. When you have problems about things that you can't reconcile, pray and ask Jesus that he will show you an answer. And often he will show you an answer that maybe isn't the intellectual solution, but is the heart and emotional solution. And then the intellectual one sort of fades. Like John in the prison, he didn't suddenly understand all those passages. He suddenly knew that it was okay. It was all right. And remember, Dan reminded me of this when we were praying out in the hall just before the service. You and I are like John in this respect. Jesus has said he will come again, and we're 2,000 years and he hasn't come. Should we expect something else? You know, here we are, and there's genocide going on around the world, and it's a pretty bad situation, and where we live is probably the best spot in the whole world, at least for comfort, but not for morality. It's a pretty bad situation. Why isn't things... Jesus has spoken, and the word is true, and he will bring it to pass. As Peter said, he's not just... it's not because he hasn't been able to manage it. It's because of mercy that he has waited these times. Bring your insecurities to God directly. Let's stand up and have a word of prayer. We'll be on our way. Lord, I guess that's one thing we really need to take to heart. When we find ourselves discouraged, disappointed, confused, hurt, we need to remember that you are the one we need to talk to about those things. You are the one who delights to step into our life and give us what we need for who we are, the kind of comfort that we need. Somebody else wouldn't have been comforted by the comfort you gave to John, but you knew he would. And we might not be comforted with someone else's comfort, but you know what we need. And we pray, O Lord, that we can be a friend to you as you are a friend to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.